This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum. This is Yasmin Mujahid, and you're listening to Serenity, streaming live on One Legacy Radio. We are speaking today about a topic that we receive many questions about. It's a struggle for many people, and that's the topic of parenting. And oftentimes, we, subhanAllah, as human beings, we need to get training and oftentimes a license to do many things. We need to be trained in order to drive. We need to have a license in order to drive. We need a license even just to go fishing. And yet, there's really no training and no license, obviously, associated with becoming a parent. Even though this is, of course, one of the most important roles that we play, and that's shaping the life of another human being. So this is something that we need to really put a lot of focus on, and this is a discussion that we need to have about what are the things that we're doing right and what are the things that we should change. So what I want to do today is take your questions, open it up in the chat box for your questions about your struggles, perhaps with parenting or your triumphs. Share your stories, your inspirational stories as well about this challenging and very important and rewarding job of being a parent. I'll share with you a hadith which, I think puts this into perspective. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that after a human being passes away, all of that person's deeds stop, and those deeds end except for three. And those three types of deeds that continue to go on and continue to benefit you even in your grave are of three types. One is sadaqa jariyah, a charity that continues to benefit people. For example, you gave money, you gave charity to build a school or a masjid or a shelter, and it continues to help people and benefit people even after you die. That is a sadaqa jariyah, and the reward of that act continues to benefit you even when you're in your grave. The other one is a type of knowledge that you share, that you give to another person, and that knowledge continues to benefit others even after you pass away. So you, for example, you taught someone, and that person taught the next person, and that person taught the next, and it goes on, and you shared that knowledge. Or maybe you put something out there in the form of a book or a lecture or something that can continue, inshallah, to benefit people even after you pass away. And then third is a righteous child that makes dua for you. So you'll see, subhanAllah, that at least two out of the three of these ways, in order to continue to be, being raised with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our good deeds, at least two out of three of those have to do with, your raising of your children, and can be actually achieved through your children. Obviously, if you raise your children to teach them at least about righteousness. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who guides. We should never think that we are in charge of guidance, but we do our part. And then we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always to take care of our children, to protect our children, and to guide them. But we do our part to teach them about Islam and to teach them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to teach them about righteousness and morality. And when they grow up in righteousness and they make dua for you even after you pass away, that this is something that continues to benefit you, inshallah. And even when you look at the other category of knowledge that you give and it continues to benefit, anything that you teach your children of benefit, And then they teach their children, and they teach their children, and it goes on. Again, this is another possible means to acquire those good deeds even after we've left this world, even after we've passed away and we're in our graves. So this role of parent is extremely noble and is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again and again speaks about very, very highly. The topic of parents in the Quran is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He describes how parents should be treated, and just what the mother goes through, for the child, hamalatu, that Allah says that the mother, she carries the child wahnan ala wahn, this hardship upon hardship or toil upon toil. Allah is acknowledging and letting the child know, even in His divine, in the words of the Creator, what a mother goes through, for her children. And anyone who's a mother can attest to the fact that, the carrying of the child in pregnancy and then the childbirth, that is extremely heavy and extremely difficult, but it's only the beginning. The really long, hard part that requires really the meaning of sabr, perseverance and constancy, is what happens after they're born, right? Now is the raising part, and that's the really, that's the long haul, where you can't just do it for a week or two and I'm kind of tired of this, I'm sick of it, or it's really hard. You can't do it for just a year or two and just resign. It's a job you can't resign from. It's a job you can't even oftentimes take a break from. It's just you're always on call, subhanAllah, and it's no matter what, and it's something that parents do lovingly, and so this is hard work, and it there's a reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us, for example, that when he's telling us, giving us, he's commanding us to not associate any partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For when in the hadith the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam speaks about the worst, akbar al-kaba'ir, meaning the biggest of the big sins, and he says that the first one, as we know, is shirk. Shirk billah, this is something we're taught since we're children, that associating any partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the biggest of the big sins. And then directly after that is uquq al-walidain, disobeying or not treating your parents well. And so you see the importance of this, even when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to worship Allah, and then after, directly after that, He says وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, and إِحْسَان here, Allah is telling us to have إِحْسَان with our parents. And إِحْسَان is a very interesting concept. إِحْسَان, one could just speak entire volumes just about this concept of إِحْسَان. When we go and we look at the meaning of the word إِحْسَان, we can find this word in this hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam is sitting with his companions, and a man walks in, and this man, they have never seen him before. He, so they know he must be traveling. However, he has no sign of travel on him, and he's wearing very, very white clothes, and his hair is very black. And he comes and he sits and he asks the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam to teach him about Islam. And then the Prophet ﷺ goes ahead and says Islam is, and he goes and he says that the five pillars, to bear witness that there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad ﷺ is His messenger, and then Salah and Zakah and Sawm and Hajj. And after he says that, the man says Sadaqt, you've told the truth. So to this, the companion, thought was unusual, because it was as if he was testing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's a man, so how is he, testing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or he appears to be a man. And then he went on to ask, what is Iman? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Iman is to believe in Allah and His books, and he goes on to list the pillars of Iman. And then he asks, what is ihsan? And ihsan, the Prophet ﷺ defines as worshipping Allah as if you can see him. And if you are not able, know that he can see you, knowing that he can see you. So here we have a definition of ihsan from the Prophet ﷺ. It is when you do things, not just the bare minimum. You're not just nice to the people who are nice to you. That's not ihsan. Ihsan is when you take, suppose there are 10 ways to do the same thing, 10 different ways to do the same action. And you find the top five and you take the number one and you do that. That's ihsan. There are 10 ways to clean your house. There are 10 ways to treat your spouse. There are 10 different ways. Suppose, there are 10 different ways to write an article. There are 10 different ways to, pray. That there are different ways that we can do the same action. And when you take the best and the most beautiful of those ways, the way you treat people or the way you do things, even the way you drive. As a side note, I'm not from California. I'm from the Midwest, and I absolutely do not like the way Californians drive. It's like there's this this understood sort of idea that when you have your signal on, it actually means speed up, and instead of letting the person in. This is new for me. Usually in the Midwest, when someone sees your signal, they let you in. That's like courtesy. But here in California, if someone sees your signal, it's actually means speed up, so that the person can't change lanes. It's really interesting. But again, there's different ways of doing things. There's different ways of driving, and you can have ihsan in your driving. You can have ihsan in your treatment of people, and everybody, and in all your dealings. In your business dealings, in your career, in everything. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He commands us of how we should treat our parents, He says, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. So there's different ways we can treat our parents, as we know. And the commandment here is not just to just be good to them, because being good to them might be number five or number six, it's still okay, but we're supposed to be finding the best and most beautiful way to treat our parents and use that. That's the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that there is, again, this very, very high respect, as we know, the many traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says that heaven is at the feet of your mother. And when the man who wanted to be involved in a military campaign, he asked him, are your parents alive? And he found out that his mother was alive, and he said, go take care of her because heaven is at her feet. And there are different narrations, some that are weak, but this meaning is found in strong traditions. This meaning is very much established, and that is the importance of parents. And you see, once you become a parent, why that would be the case. It's an incredible amount of sacrifice, and like we said, it's not a job that you can just resign from or take a long leave of absence from. It's the long haul. It really, really requires the definition of sabr, of perseverance and patience. And sometimes what happens is that we stumble along the way. It's a really, really challenging job. And it is extremely heartbreaking, especially when, parents, they might give so much to their children. They give some parents, really, they give their lives to their children, and then their children grow up and don't treat them well, or they grow up and they turn their backs on them. And this is extremely heartbreaking. So we these are things that we have to take very seriously. How are we raising our children? And as children ourselves, how are we treating our parents? So I'm going to, inshallah, start to take some questions on this important topic. One of the questions that I received earlier, it reads, Assalamu alaikum, I'm finding difficulty to focus on listening Quran or doing other worship with my small boys disturbing me every 5 seconds. 1.5, 2.5, and 5 years old. May Allah give you the ability. May Allah make it easy for you. This is a serious challenge. Anyone who has young children know this. It's very, very hard. Let alone to raise these children, young children, but also to be able to also, excel in one's ibadat, in one's worship, and in continuing to learn and better oneself. It is a huge, huge challenge. And I'm going to talk about it from a different perspective than I think we usually discuss it. And then I'll also give some practical advice, inshallah. First, I think it's very important that we understand what is our ultimate focus. And this is where we can actually get off track and become very distracted. Our ultimate focus is, although it is extremely noble to be a mother and it's extremely noble to be a father and a spouse, that is not our ultimate focus or our ultimate purpose. As a woman, you may be a mother, you may be a wife. As a man, you may be a father, you may be a husband, but your ultimate job, your ultimate, purpose of your creation is not in those roles per se, but in the role that's above it, and that's the role of a slave to your creator, as a abd, as Allah says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. He has clarified the purpose of our creation as being just to fulfill ubudiyyah, to be abd to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to enslave ourselves to Him, to worship Him. And, so that the reason I'm saying that is because it's very, very important, because it becomes very easy to lose focus and instead to make it so that my ultimate purpose is being a mother, or my ultimate purpose is being a wife or a father or a husband. Or even a doctor or a lawyer or whatever it is. My ultimate purpose and role is as a slave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is in that capacity and it is under that umbrella that I have my other roles. And that's crucial that I understand it. Because when I lose focus of my ultimate purpose, then I get lost in the means. We have to be very, very clear about what is my goal, what is my end, and what is my means. And when we mix those up, this is when we fail, this is when we fall, this is when we get lost. You can't end up somewhere that you need to be if you lost track of where that is. And instead you got, so caught up in your vehicle, so caught up in your means, in your path, and you just lost sight of where you're going. And I think one of the hardest challenges as a mother, as a father, as a parent, because now you have this child and, they take up so much of your attention and they're so in need and they take up so much of your focus. It becomes very, very difficult to keep sight of the ultimate goal and not lose yourself in the means, in this sense, parenthood. And I'll give you a practical example of how that happens. Once you start to pray, for example, suppose you're able to find, that time to pray. And once you start to pray, even if it's quiet, as soon as you start to pray, the only thing that's going through your mind is what time you have to go to soccer practice. And then from there, you have to get your kids ready for school and what are you going to make for their lunch. What's in the oven, things that have to do with your scheduling for your children, or maybe your children, maybe something that's concerning you about your child, or, they said this to me or they did that to me. And that is actually all you're thinking about while you're praying. That in and of itself is an indication that we need to refocus. Because our prayers should be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's our private conversation with our Creator. That prayer itself is my ultimate purpose. So if I'm using that prayer to think about other things, then it's an indication that those other things have become more of my purpose or of my focus, and I need to reorient. Once we reorient, and why am I talking about this? Because once, besides the fact that this is reorientation towards our ultimate purpose, but something else happens once I reorient. And that is that once I reorient, my worldly affairs actually start to fall into place. And there's a hadith which really just explains this so beautifully, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that the one who makes the hereafter his primary concern, then Allah joins his affairs. So there are a number of consequences to making the hereafter your primary concern. One of them is that Allah first puts contentment in your heart, and then Allah joins your affairs. Now, what does it mean, جَمَعَ اللَّهُ لَهُ أَمْرًا أَوْ كَمَا قَالْ, is it means that you know how you feel sometimes like you have so many different roles and you're like juggling so many different things, but all the balls keep falling, right? It's like you're trying to take care of something in one respect, and then something else is breaking in another. You just feel scattered. This is the opposite of that. When we have the correct focus, and that focus is Allah, that focus is the hereafter, we are clear about why we're doing what we're doing. We're clear about why we're doing this whole motherhood thing. We're clear about why we're doing this whole wifehood thing and fatherhood and husbandhood and you know, lawyerhood and doctorhood, all of these things that we're doing. We become very clear why we're doing it. That's focus. That's proper focus. Then what happens as a result is those matters themselves, the motherhood, the wifehood, the fatherhood, the husbandhood, the career, the school, all of those things, our relationships, they actually start to become rectified. They start to fall into place. The things that were once scattered become joined. The hadith goes on to talk about the other perspective. And inshallah, I'm going to take a short break now. And when we return, I will talk about the other perspective, the opposite of having the correct focus. The difference between having different types of focus. The first type of focus is the one who is focused on the Day of Judgment, who is focused on the hereafter, who is focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the main concern, and everything else then falls into place and contentment is put in the heart. On the other hand, the hadith goes on to say that the one who makes this life his primary concern, then poverty is put between his eyes. And this is such an interesting statement, because you think about a person who has poverty between his or her eyes. What happens when you have something between your eyes? It's something that you can't escape looking at and seeing all the time, because it's right there. It gives you the indication of someone who always feels poor, no matter what they have. If poverty is between the eyes, you know that you always see it and you always feel it. You feel poor no matter what you have. This is a lack of contentment. Because you've made this life your primary concern, you don't feel that contentment. You're always wanting more. And this is something we see in a highly consumerist society, that's what people feed off of. That's the whole concept of what they're trying to market, is, you know, that you don't have enough. You need more. You're not supposed to be satisfied because if you were satisfied with the way you looked, you wouldn't buy as much makeup. If you were satisfied with your car, you wouldn't need to go and trade it in for a newer model. It's this constant lack of satisfaction. The more you run after dunya, the more dunya runs away from you, however. And that's what we find in the second part, where the hadith says that poverty is put between the eyes and your affairs become scattered. This feeling that we spoke about of not really being able to take care of everything you need to do, there's just so much going on and you have so many different responsibilities and you feel torn in a million directions and you're just everything kind of falling apart. It is actually not because you're not efficient enough. It's because you have the wrong focus, usually. That if you make your focus Allah, if you make your focus, why am I really doing all this? And you make time to go back to that and really give it its due, you know, or give it some of your attention, then you'll find that your other matters will also be taken care of. And, that feeling of being scattered will no longer be. And so practically, what does this mean? It means that, yes, you know, even though you have younger children, it's so, so important that you find time, whether it's by asking for some help in childcare from your spouse or from a friend, or while they're sleeping, that you use time, that you make time in order to be alone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just you and Allah. And in this time, you use this time to reflect, you use this time to make dua, you use this time to read the Quran and reflect on its meaning. You use this time for istighfar. You use this time to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to build your relationship with Him and to refocus. It is so essential to refocus, because we're all walking in the middle of, like, you know, a forest, and we have a compass. And suppose we check our compass and it tells us, you know, which direction is north, and we start walking in that direction. But for hours, we don't check our compass again. What ends up happening is we might get off course. That rechecking of the compass is that refocusing of the heart. And we have to consistently be doing it, or we will get off track. If we're not coming back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and refocusing and having that time alone with Him, it's so easy to get lost in all of our roles. It's so easy to get lost in all of the things that we need to do, in all of our responsibilities. There's a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the five daily prayers spread out throughout the day. There's a reason He made five and not just one or two. And there's a reason they're not all in the morning or in the afternoon or in the evening, but they're spread throughout our day. Each time there's a prayer, Allah is forcing us to pull away from whatever things of the dunya we are engrossed in, even if it's parenting, even if it's something noble, but it's still the means and not the end. And so he is forcing us to detach from those things, to pull away from those things and reorient the heart and refocus and check the compass. This is how we end up staying on course. Without that time to have alone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, connecting to Allah daily, it must be daily. Without that time, we get lost. We'll get lost in it. And getting lost, actually, not only does it hurt you, but it hurts your family as well. It'll hurt your affairs themselves. Your affairs become broken. Your affairs become scattered. It's not that we run after dunya and engross ourselves in dunya, and that means we'll be successful in dunya. That's actually not how the formula works. It's in fact the opposite. That when you engross yourself and you get lost in dunya, you just drown. It doesn't actually make you more successful. When you run after dunya, dunya runs away from you. It's when you stop and you turn your back and you face the correct direction, which is Allah. And in that way, while you're facing your heart towards the correct end, and then you're involving your hands in dunya, that you're actually able to be successful, and you're even in dunya, and you're actually able to be effective even in dunya. Your dunya will come to you once you face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what the hadith continues to say, that the one, you know, the hadith explains this, these two types of focuses. And in the focus of the hereafter, one of the things the hadith also says is that the dunya will come to you, even if it hates to do so. That the dunya becomes, you know, enslaved to us instead of the other way around. If we enslave ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the dunya enslaves itself to us. But if we enslave ourselves to the dunya, then we've just enslaved ourselves and we've become captives and we end up drowning. So it, in answering the question of how do we do it, the answer is we have to focus the heart on the why are we doing it, and we have to make time to build that ultimate purpose and to take us to where we ultimately want to be, and that's with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why we were put here. That's why we were made, is to worship Him. And if we're losing sight of that, then we won't be successful. Making time, you have to get time, get help, get childcare, do it while they're sleeping, whatever it is you need to do. But even if it's just a small amount of time every day, it will do wonders. And of course, and this is a given, that your five daily prayers must be, there's no reason whatsoever, unless we are incapacitated in, you know, some degree or another, but there's no soccer practice or rehearsal that should ever make us delay our prayers. And if they are, then it definitely means we need to refocus. So that's really how we're going to be able to be successful, inshallah, in all of our roles. Another question someone asked is, how do we raise our children how do we teach them this, you know, spirituality and how to be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I think that one really important lesson we have to teach our children from the time they're very young is about the love of Allah. We unfortunately spend so much time teaching our children about the punishment of Allah, about hellfire, about all the things that are haram. It's like almost like we're using Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to control our children. And that is totally wrong, because what you're doing is you're pushing your children away. I mean, if your children are constantly hearing about this God that is just ready to, you know, a'udhu billah, just ready to worship, to punish them for anything or for everything, because all they hear is haram, 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 it's not really very conducive to having a strong relationship with that creator or with that God. And some of these children just grow up and rebel, because it's kind of like they've been taught about God as if God is the police, you know, or like a big, you know, bully, a'udhu billah, just waiting to punish you because all these things are haram, and you know you can't do anything fun is haram, and if you do it, you're going to go to hell. And this is just, subhanAllah, not how the prophets, peace be upon them, taught Islam. We know from the hadith where Aisha explains that if the first things that were revealed were do not drink alcohol or do not commit fornication or illegal sexual intercourse, then everyone would have said, we will never give up these things. We'll never give up alcohol. We'll never give up illegal sexual intercourse. If that was the first thing that was revealed. But it wasn't. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows our nature. And you'll see when you study the seerah and you study the revelation that the first thing that was revealed was about the Day of Judgment, about Tawheed, about the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was building the connection internally to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before it spoke about haram and halal. Before, you know, alcohol was abolished many years later, before these things were taken away, and you know the commandment of the hijab and all these other commandments, they came after the heart was already connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to Tawheed and to the Day of Judgment. This is how we have to raise our children. We need to teach them, yes, accountability, but we really need to emphasize the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that they actually want to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they actually want to worship Him. And it isn't just because they're trying to avoid burning in hell. Because one of the problems too is, sometimes when you put all of this negative pressure, and then a lot of kids they get into a phase where they just want to rebel. I'm sick of all these rules. We need to engender inside of the child a love for Allah so that they want to worship Him. And one example you can think of is just teaching them Allah is the one who made everything. Teaching them Allah is the one who gives you everything you have. Teach them about Jannah. From the time they're very young, build the concept of Jannah in their mind. Let them know that all the Disneylands and all the Disney Worlds and the Chuck E. Cheese's and all those things are nothing compared to Jannah. They've seen these things. They've seen amusement parks. They've seen fun places to go. So they have something to latch onto, and you can use that to teach them that there's something better than all that. One time my kids were having a conversation about Jannah, and they were saying, we were like, yeah, in Jannah we can have, in Jannah we don't have to eat, they hate eating, so we don't have to eat anything. And the other one was like, except candy and cake and cookie. That's the kid Jannah at that level, right? But at least, it's this concept of this amazing place, right, where you can have whatever you want in whatever form that happens to be at your particular age. But that's important, that kids are, everything they want that they can't have, they realize, well, in Jannah, one day my son was like, he wants to become a baby again. So it's not really possible. So, maybe in Jannah you can do that, So it's like, okay. So then he's like, okay, so can we go get dressed and go to Jannah now? it's this place that they want to go. And inshallah, that's something that can grow in the child, that attachment, it's that there's something better than this life. It's so important. It's one of those things, one of the first things that we're taught, one of the first revelations. When we look at how the revelation came, it's this strong attachment, that there's a better life than this life. We look at وَالضُّحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى وَلَا الْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى. That telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the very beginning, one of the early revelations, that the next life is better than this life. This was something that was very much emphasized. We have to teach our children in this way, to love the next life more than this life, to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more than anything else, and not this fear, these fear tactics. And ultimately, unfortunately, it's so that we can control our children. We want them to do what we say. So we say, Allah's going to get you if you don't, or you're going to go to hell, or it's haram. And that isn't the way we teach them to really, really love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. Inshallah, we'll take another short break now. And when we return, we'll be taking more questions from the chat box. غرباء 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 غرباء. So we have a number of great questions asking, about how do you teach your children about haram and halal without upsetting them. And again, I think the key here is not really introducing so much. I mean, when a child is 3 and 4 and 5, that's the time when you really need to be teaching them about Allah, that Allah is the one who made them. Allah is the one who made everything. The other day we had an earthquake and the earth, the earthquake actually woke us up, or woke me up from sleep. And my son was next to me, and he's 5, and he got up and he's like, he had never felt an earthquake before, but he said, I know what that was. That was an earthquake. Allah did that. And then he goes back to sleep. So it's like he had to just let me know what happened. But it's letting them know, letting them, making them realize that Allah is the one who does everything, building the concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the creator, the one who's in charge of everything, the one who gives them everything. Every time they have something they like, connect it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you tell your children, You suppose they have a grandparent who lives in another country and they never see this grandparent, but every single day the grandparent sends a gift. And you open up the gift every day and you give it to your child and you say, this is from your grandmother. And the next day, this is from your grandmother. And the next day, this is from your grandmother. What's going to happen, even if that child never saw that grandmother, he's going to love that grandmother a lot. Because it's like there's this connection to these gifts that you have to this person that you don't see. And in the case of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of the gifts that we have are from Him, making the child realize that before you need to tell them about haram and halal. Yes, you teach them about what they should do and what they shouldn't do, but the, you know, this emphasis on haram is oftentimes just backfires. You gradually, you know, you teach them age appropriate, you know, things, but the key, you know, the foundation is in the connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when that love is in place and strong, it will necessitate fear, because anytime you love someone, you do not want to displease them. Anytime you love someone, you are terrified, in fact, of displeasing them. So it's a natural consequence of love. Fear is a natural consequence of love. When you really love someone, you do not want to let them down. You do not want to displease them. And you do not want to be separated from them. If you know that if I love someone and I know that doing this action is going to make me never see that person again or be disconnected from that person, I'm going to be very afraid of doing that action. And if we know that something we're doing that's displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could potentially make it so that I don't even see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment, and I have no connection, He doesn't want to speak to me, that should really scare a person who loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the greatest fear, in fact, is that disconnect, that barrier between a person and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So someone says, my six-year-old doesn't listen to me. I have to tell same thing repeatedly to make him to listen. I'm tired of doing this. I'm trying everything and I feel so helpless at times. Finally, when I raise my voice on him, then he stops. I don't want to be loud and I don't like it. I feel your pain. this thing of repeating, I hate to do that too. And what I found is that when the child realizes that you're going to repeat, then they realize they know that they have another 10 times before they have to listen. So I think actually the key is to not repeat, is that you say it once and you expect the result. And if the result is not, so there's different ways of doing it, but you say it once, and if it's not, you know, heeded or if there's no result, then there's a particular maybe consequence. Okay. You know, this wasn't done, so this or that, you know, maybe some privilege will be taken, depending on the situation. But it's actually really important that you don't keep repeating. The child becomes used to that, and so it means, I can totally tune out my mother or my father for the first 9 times, because I know she's going to repeat it 10 times. And it's only when she starts to yell that I really have to listen. So the key is, don't yell and don't repeat. Just say it once, and then they'll learn that when you don't listen the first time without yelling, that there are consequences. Secondly, is positive reinforcement, that you give rewards for listening the first time. You give them, depending on their age, you know, certain rewards, stickers. A six-year-old still appreciates stickers a lot. You'll be surprised how much they appreciate stickers. So getting stickers, for example, and just saying, okay, I'm going to give you a sticker every time you listen the first time I say something. And you'll be, again, surprised how they'll do it. It is sometimes we tolerate things by just repeating it again and again, and that what we're teaching the child is that it's okay that you didn't listen the first 7 times, because I'm just going to keep saying it. So I think that that's one way that works well. So someone else, yeah, this is another key that's really important that someone mentions. This idea of when do we start to really teach our children about Allah, and when do we start to, you know, so sometimes what happens is there might be a child who never went to the masjid, was never exposed really to Islam. Maybe it was just culture. And then they get in, the parents start to freak out a little bit once they get to be, you know, in their teenage years. And now they're like kind of forcing them to go to the masjid. And now you need to get involved because we don't want you to, you know, get involved with the wrong crowd now. And at that point, the kid rebels. Or maybe there was no, you know, again, there was no teaching about Islam or it was just, again, culture. And then you get to a point and maybe the parents want to impose hijab at a certain point. And I think that's what, you know, because it was not from the time they were young, that the child is much more likely to rebel. That now you're like forcing me to do this thing that I wasn't exposed to before. I wasn't ever used to going to the masjid, and now you're forcing me to go to the masjid. It's just really boring or whatever that, you know, the feeling is. But it's important that you connect your child to the masjid from when they're young. It's important that you connect your child to Quran from when they're young. It's important that you make them know who Allah, that this conversation about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be just a regular conversation that you have in the car, that you have, you know, when you're going to sleep. It's just, it is a part of their life from when they're young. When they get older, it's not going to be like, surprise, now you're supposed to be practicing, or surprise, now you have to go to the masjid, or you have to dress a certain way and act a certain way because now we're going to, you know, be embarrassed if you don't, or we're worried about something happening to you. It needs to be, again, something ingrained from when they're very young. This is something, you know, subhanAllah, we learn the story of the mother of Maryam, radiallahu anha, and she, when she was pregnant, I mean, look at how early she's starting in this process. When she's pregnant, even before the baby's born, she makes a vow to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that she will, you know, this child will be for his sake. And, you know, she expected she was going to have a boy and ended up being a girl. But, you know, the story here is that look at how early she's planning for this child, that, you know, even before the child is born. We need to really, you know, we need to start it early and try to instill this love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger from early on. Someone says, what is the best way to punish a child without raising your voice or physically harming him in the least? One of the ways, you know, there's different, again, you know, psychology has there's different theories, and there's different ways to motivate a person. There's, you know, there's the concept of punishment, and there's a concept of, so there's this positive reinforcement, there's negative reinforcement. But you can find that, you know, when you go to your child and there's like, basically, you know, there's two ways you can go about something, right? You want them to do something. You want them to put on their pajamas, okay? And they're taking forever. So maybe you say, you can do it in one of two ways. You could say, if you don't put on your pajamas, then you will, such, you know, X, Y, and Z will happen, okay, some consequence. Or if you put on your pajamas in, you know, this amount of time, you will have this reward. So you see how there's two ways to do it. And, you know, sometimes it really, you'll even find that even the reward it can be even more effective. And I think that that's the better way to go. You can say that you can give them, again, incentives. And another thing that I found works very well with children is giving them a time limit. You know, sometimes like counting is really works very well. A lot of times this is like, it's this idea is like, oh, I'll do it later. But it's like, no, I need you to put on your shoes in, you know, 6 seconds, and then you start counting. So then they start getting up and doing it. But you know, sometimes if you just say it, they're waiting for you to say it another 10 times before they start moving. And you know, you have to maybe raise your voice, but you just say it calmly. You say it once and you start to count. And then you can even say that if you do, you know, if you do put on your pajamas, or you do this thing, or whatever it is you want them to do, and or something that you don't want them to do, you can say, if you don't do this, you know, if you don't whine, if you're well behaved, then you're going to get this reward afterwards. And use rewards. Rewards are very, very motivating for children. They're very motivating for adults as well. What is it that makes us get up early in the morning and go to work and work, you know, 8 hours a day, come back, do the same thing again the next day, every day of the year, you know, potentially, with some, you know, some vacation time, of course. It's a reward called money, right? We do it because we are getting some reward. So rewards are definitely motivating for human beings. So doing that is a good way to change behavior, negative behavior, as well as enforcing and encouraging positive behavior. Someone also asked, I think, a very important question from the perspective of a child. And this person said that they're having, they want to get married and to preserve their chastity, but their parents say that they know better for them, and that they are not able to get married because their parents want to find them someone from back home, someone who doesn't, they don't even speak the same language as this person. And this is a common problem and a serious problem that we have, unfortunately, with the the difference in the second generation children. You'll find that there's only so much you can do in these situations. Is sometimes you cannot convince your parents to see things from your perspective. But I would say this in terms of one thing that you do have in your hands and that you can do is the advice of the Prophet ﷺ, who said that if you can get married, then do get married. But if you're not able to get married, then he recommended fasting. So it's the advice of the Prophet ﷺ for a reason, that this is what will help you to preserve your chastity. If you're not able to get married, is you should fast. Another really important and unfortunately neglected advice, it's actually not just an advice, it's a commandment from God himself, and that's lowering the gaze. We unfortunately expose ourselves, expose our eyes, and expose our ears to things which are haram, things which not only are they haram and they put black spots on our hearts, but they also ignite passion inside of the person and ignite those emotions and that desire inside of the person. And then there's no outlet. And that's extremely, there's a reason why Allah is saying to lower the gaze. It is a protection for you. It's a protection for your heart. It's also a protection for your chastity. So keeping that in mind of lowering the gaze, not to look at the things which are haram, which are naturally going to ignite that desire, and then there isn't an outlet. So it creates obviously a serious problem. And the second advice is that to fast, that the Prophet ﷺ gave us, that this is the way to if you're not able to get married, to help with that, controlling the or cooling that desire and being able to refocus. The thing is about fasting, as we know now, in Ramadan, is it makes you so that you're more able to focus on the spiritual realm, because the physical realm is sort of cut off. You're not eating, you're not drinking, there's no intimacy even with a spouse during the day. So it's just, you're able to now, because you don't have those other focuses, those other distractions, you're able to focus on your internal self, right? Your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's one of the best ways to deal with that situation of not being able to get married, as quickly as you would want. Also, continue to make dua. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who can make a way out of any situation for you. If you fear Allah, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. Whoever fears Allah, he will always make a way out for him and provide him from places he never imagined. If you really make Allah your focus, you follow the advice of the Prophet ﷺ in lowering your gaze and in fasting, and fear Allah, fear Allah in your chastity, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and keep making dua to him, he will make a way out for you. He will make a way out of this seemingly impossible situation, and he will provide for you from places that you never imagined. So you might think that, you don't know where this spouse will come from. Your parents want one thing, you want something else. Allah can provide you from a place you never imagined, and both you and your parents could be happy. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do all of that. Just seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fear him in how you behave and how you act and in what you're looking at. And inshallah, continue with fasting, and that will help you, inshallah, and strengthen you. Someone speaks about fasting. It's difficult, especially when you're around people who are not or who don't understand. Definitely, your company is very important. We know that good company is something that strengthens your heart, and bad company is like a poison for the heart. So it is important that sometimes it's unavoidable, but as much as you can to be around the company that is supportive and does remind you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone asks, how can a child forgive his parent who has wronged his brothers verbally and emotionally, abandoning them, even though the parent is partially active in his brother's life? There is still that anger. When people harm us, or people wrong us, or people wrong those around us, I think the easiest way to forgive is just to realize that person is flawed and is weak. And as human beings, we all have flaws and weaknesses. And kind of the more that you can empathize, in the sense of not to justify what happened, but to make dua for the person, you know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala strengthen them, and against their own self. You know, if you see somebody and they're behaving in a way that's just really horrible, we should actually feel sorry for that person, because they have been enslaved by their nafs or by shaitan. You know, like, how would you feel if you saw a person who was in chains, and who was not only in chains but was behind bars? You know, you look at that person and you would feel sorry for them, because they're so trapped and they're so enslaved, and you're seeing somebody who's in a prison. And that's really how we should see those people who are behaving in that way. Again, it's not to justify, but it's to have some sort of mercy, in the sense that they are actually harming their own self first and foremost. When you're harming another person, you're actually harming yourself most, and that person is really the one who's mistreating another person. Is not only enslaved, but is also harming themselves. So I would say, you know, you make dua for that person, and you feel a sense of mercy towards them, that they are only harming them. You know, they're harming their own self first and foremost, and they're imprisoned. They're imprisoned by something that doesn't want good for it, you know, for them. The shaitan does not want good for them, and their nafs does not want good for them. They're enslaved to those things. And the other aspect is looking at our own selves and how much we ourselves are also flawed, and how much we ourselves also wrong others, and how much we ourselves also disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sin against Allah. When we humble ourselves in that way and see ourselves and how desperate we are for the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it becomes a lot easier to forgive others. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward and help all the parents out there, and to rectify their affairs, and for the children as well, and all those people who are struggling with their families, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rectify their affairs and give them patience. أَقُولِ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفَرَ اللَّهِ وَلَكُمْ إِنَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُ وَبِحَمْدِكَ نَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ نَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَنَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ